period, mainly that Jesus has come, and for Abraham he was yet a promise. But the logic of that convinced me, and I just want you to see some of the I use that because I think that some of the involves the essential questions that you have to deal with if you're coming from a Baptist perspective. And I think that we need to be very, very versed in this. Those who would be elders in this church or another Presbyterian church or maybe even in a church that might become Presbyterian, you need to be ready with good, substantive, well-thought-out answers on this, because when we're dealing with Baptists, we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we owe them a respectful and a careful consideration. We need to know what we believe, and I have a lot of Presbyterians that don't. They accept the minister's word just like other Christians, and that's a great mistake. Jim? Oh, no, that's true. Yeah, I think that's a good point. And yeah. Well, I used to chide Al Martin about this because I one day pointed to all the books on the shelf and I said, you know, all these guys that you love were paedo-baptists. And he says, yeah, well, he says that was their one inconsistency. But in fact, I think it was his one inconsistency. But you're right, that he was very much on board. And when we talk about the unity of the covenant and all of those things, he was very much on board with that. But yes. Well, and you know that did you get a chance to read the thing by Dauma that I get? Then he does cover that in there. Actually, I had to look around and see in other treatments, like Miller does an extensive treatment in his thing on baptism and Christian education. He may deal with that in there as well. Oh, does he? Okay. There's not an extensive treatment of it. Well, you know, without getting into a complete exegesis of that passage and the way that it is used in Hebrews, I think that what you don't want to do you don't want to read more perfection into that than is intended. In other words, that everyone should know the Lord. There's a universality to that. There's an integrity to that that was, in some ways, it was present in the Old Covenant, okay? But not to the degree to which it's present in the New Covenant, because you have the nations now are coming to Israel. They're coming to Jerusalem in all of that typological prophetic imagery that the prophets had. And the idea that people should have a genuine relationship with God and the covenant, that I will be your God and you will be my people. I think that what the problem is that while we want to appreciate the integrity and reality of that and the wonder of it, I think what the Baptist side would tend to do is want to make that a kind of perfection that simply doesn't match up to the rest of the New Testament, the church in Corinth, for example. See what I'm saying? So you don't want to undercut what that's saying, but I think that you want to balance it with a view of the visible church and its members that we get from the other data. So, you know, that's the general tack I would take, Jim. But I will, let me think more on that, because Dauma, I mean, he satisfied me in terms of the way he responded to that question. But that's not to say that a treatment of that passage in more depth isn't necessary. So I appreciate that. Hit it. That it's important that we hold, that we include our children. See, when children are baptized, we can truly teach them to know the Lord, because they're in the house, they're part of the family, and we teach them based on that. We teach them the Lord's Prayer. They can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and we teach them the meaning of that, and we teach them to repent and to believe the gospel. But it's in the context of nurture. It's not pushing them for a crisis experience, which is, I think, what the Baptist position would practically lead to is, and I've seen this, you know, you send them off to camp where the evangelist will bring them to a crisis experience. Now, the most of the Baptists that I know, especially in the Reformed Baptist Church, do have a very high view of nurturing. And all I'm saying is that that infant baptism lays an objective foundation for that nurture, and in the way that the covenant has always been administered to the children of believers. So the idea of nurture, and we need to encourage that and teach parents how to use baptism in the nurture and in the evangelism, if you will, of their children, calling them to make good, in a sense, on their baptism. Okay, the Lord's Supper. Here we won't take a great deal of time. Note simply that the confession is largely framed in opposition to the abuses of Rome. And here wanting very clearly to say that it's not an unbloody re-sacrifice. And that's right out of one of the Roman Catholic confessions, Trent perhaps, the unbloody re-sacrifice of Christ. He was offered once and for all sufficient, completed work. It's not repictured in any way in the Lord's Supper. What we see, in fact, pictured is not an action of, it's not an action of his being re-crucified, but it's the completed reality of a meal that's set before us, the finished work of the bread and the wine. So, and I think the second thing is that it wants to, in terms of the substance of the elements, distance itself from the Aristotelian nonsense, we might call it, of the transubstantiation. The idea that somehow a something can be changed in substance, whereas the accidents or the visible attributes are not changed. And so that's their theology of how this could actually be, even though it looks like wine, the blood of Christ, it looks like bread, it's the body of Christ. We want to stand a long way back from that. Now, I think, on the other hand, we want to be careful not to take the, in so protecting ourselves against that view, the materialistic operatum view, where when you therefore eat this literal body of Christ and drink this literal blood, you are therefore saved or sanctified by this, by evacuating it of all of its present reality, we are falling into another trap, and that is basically making it almost a meaningless thing to go through. And so I think the spiritual presence view of Calvin and of many of the other reformers, the real presence, is the biblical way that we ought to think about the Lord's Supper. And that is to say that Christ is the living host. You know, this is what I emphasize every time we take the Lord's Supper. He is present as we take. And I am simply ministering in his name. It's why I never say, and I do this very purposefully, I never say, the Lord, as the Lord Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Because then it puts Jesus in the past and away from us. But I am speaking for him when I say, take, eat, this is my body. Obviously not the body of Greg Reynolds. It's the body of the Savior. And he speaks through the minister of the Word of, through the Word of God as the minister recites those words. And so we're to have a real sense by faith that Christ is present as the host of the supper. But he's not materially present in the bread and the wine. Fencing the table is the only, well, there are two other things. Fencing the table, I think, is a very important. We want to be careful not to have closed communion, i.e., only the members of this congregation. Some churches go to that extreme. Or open communion, anyone who wants can partake. We need to fence the table, and I think that we need to be careful simply to know to whom we are giving the Lord's Supper. Now, there are two dimensions to fencing. We want to fence it so that only members of the visible church who are in good and regular standing, that is to say, some guy who is embezzled from the treasury of the church down the street or in the next town, doesn't come here under discipline without having repented and get the Lord's Supper served to him. That's why churches should communicate with one another. But which is why we need to ask them, who are you, where are you from? And we want to cordially invite all those who are members of the visible church to partake with us. What we don't want to do is foster the view that it doesn't matter if you're a member of the visible church. We want to make it matter. And one way is to withhold the Lord's Supper from those who refuse to become part of the visible church. And there will be irregular situations where people are in process. And we need to be, I think, pastorally compassionate about those. But we don't need to, we should never leave people comfortable with not being connected in a real way in the local assembly. The second aspect of fencing is that once we've said that all those who are sort of objectively ready, it doesn't mean that they are subjectively ready. And that's where the discerning of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11 becomes so important. And that leads me to the final thing on the Lord's Supper, which is that infant communion to me is very clearly not to be accepted. I appreciate the sort of logical rigor of those who are in favor of infant communion. We had a great debate at General Assembly a number of years ago. You can look at that OPC report. I am not convinced, and I came away more convinced, that infants and children are not to partake of the Lord's Supper until they have made a credible profession. And basically, based on 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, the idea of discerning there, the importance of it. And I've also experienced little kids taking communion, or parents that believe that they should, and the way that they behave in worship, and it just confirmed my belief already that it's not biblical. And so the difference between being baptized, a baptized member, and a communing or communicant member is a big one. It's a significant one, and we need to take that seriously. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, George. Jim? Yeah, that, no. But some people would say 12. I think that's a good rule of thumb, incidentally. That's the bar mitzvah age, and it's when Jesus went to the temple. That's the significance, I think, of what Luke says about that event. And it is a place where the threshold of adulthood is, at least that's where children stand on it. No, but I want to make sure that they know the seriousness of this commitment. So I think I have, you know, in my idealism, I think I was willing to go younger when I was younger as a minister. And now I've seen some of the fruit of being a little bit too loose with that. And I would I don't want to set, I would never set an age, because each kid has got to be taken individually, or each child, but I want to make real sure. Sacraments before we move on. Okay, church government. Now we're up to next, we're up to this week, and actually we do, just especially George, to encourage you, we only had about half the material normal in a week. It just happened that it worked out that way. So church government, very, very important for us to have a high view of the church. And here again is an area, a central area of disagreement with our Baptist and our congregational friends in Christ. And we need to be clear about this. We need to especially be clear in these areas where we have differences with Christians that are contemporary. We need to know what we're doing here. One thing that we would all agree on is the absolute headship of Jesus Christ. And we believe, as Presbyterians, that he has appointed a government into the hands of church officers. There, I think we would also still be in agreement with our Baptist and congregational brothers, as well, in fact, as Episcopalians and probably Roman Catholics as well. But that the apostolic documents point to a Presbyterian form of government is where we would part company. Now, we do want to distinguish between the extraordinary office of apostles and prophets, for example. They were the foundation-laying officers of the New Covenant era, Ephesians 2:20. But it's clear that they, as part of that foundation that they laid, gave the ordinary offices of the church, and these are the offices that we're concerned with here. Now, there are three basic types of church government. There is the prelatic, or prelatical, as I think Witherow refers to it, or hierarchical. Here, spiritual power resides in individual prelates in a hierarchy. So you hear the language of archbishops and bishops and that kind of thing. Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Church of England, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and Methodist are all hierarchical or prelatic in their view. Then the it's a P-R-E-L-A-T-I-C. Prelate. It comes, we're used to hearing prelate used more. Okay, then the congregational or independent view would be sort of the opposite end of the spectrum. This is independency. Here, spiritual power resides in each individual congregation and its members. That's where the spiritual authority is. And they of course, will pick a minister and deacons or whatever. Actually, used to be elders in the old congregational churches. But the ultimate authority is in the congregation, not in a hierarchy. And this would include congregational, Baptist, Pentecostal, and charismatic churches. And the third one is Presbyterian. And here, spiritual power resides in the office bearers as they function in different jurisdictions. Local, sessions, presbyteries, synods, and general assemblies. And this would include Presbyterian and also the Continental Reform. So there are a lot of churches with the name, with the word Reformed in them, will also are Presbyterian in government, even though the word Presbyterian is not necessarily in their title. And I once had a man say, gee, why do you have the word Presbyterian? That's just a denominational word in your name. You ought to use a biblical word. And he was quite shocked to find that this was, in fact, a biblical word that's used quite a number of times in the New Testament. It means elder, 1 Timothy 5:19, and it refers to those who are experienced with reference to their age. It doesn't set an age requirement, but it's the idea of wisdom based on life experience to apply the truth of the gospel to the lives of God's people is very much implicit in the word presbyteros. Now, the word episkopos is also in the Bible. And it has more a reference to the function of this wise man, and that is as an overseer. And sometimes it's actually translated overseer. And of course, the Episcopalian fallacy is that this is a distinct office, a bishop. The old King James actually uses the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1, for example. He who desires the office of a bishop, that's episkopos. But in Acts 20, we find presbyteros, episkopos used interchangeably referring to the same group of men, and therefore they're simply different words for the same office. And the idea in Presbyterianism is that the rule by elders, there's a plurality of leadership in the local church, and yet that rule is very real. It has authority connected with it. And presbyteries are simply representative gatherings of those from each local assembly, and in our circles, it's the minister and one ruling elder representative dealing with matters that affect all of the churches in that region. And it's dealing with matters of ordination, of missions, of Christian education, of doctrinal controversies, those sorts of things that affect us all. And then, of course, at the national level, there are other issues that affect the whole nation of churches. And also, there is in that system a hierarchy of jurisdiction in the sense that if we have a case that is not resolved at the local level, it can go to the presbytery. If it's not resolved there, it can go to the General Assembly. And that can have to do either with moral or doctrinal issues. And we're always dealing with these things as a denomination. Now, notice here's government propaganda for you. Actually, why don't you just pass that around and take one. One of these sheets is basically will help you have access to this book, which is over on the table, if you don't have it. That's our standards. And I'm walking you through this basically because most of the people here are in this congregation. And it's just a good example of a Presbyterian constitution. One of them is a summary, a nice terse summary of Witherow's famous book called The Apostolic Church, which is it, which is a kind of proof of Presbyterianism. And then the other is written by a lesser known writer. I just give you here something of what I've just given you, actually. A little history, European and American, just a few brief dates. And then I have 9 principles. It includes just a little more than what old Tom Witherow said. Okay, so look at those. These are essential principles of church government, of Presbyterian church government, which I believe can be proved very clearly from the Word of God. Now, in saying that we believe this is the biblical system, it's really what we call a just divinum position of Presbyterians. Some Presbyterians have said, well, no, this is just the most practical. It seems like it's the most biblical. Others have said, no, this is a divine right Presbyterianism. This is the government that God has given us in His Word. But even those of us who take that very strong position, first of all, we don't reject the other positions as meaning that they cannot be considered visible expressions of the body of Christ. Nor do we mean that all the details in this book come from the New Testament documents. There are no Robert's Rules of Order in the New Testament. But there is a clear command to do things decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 11. Or 10. But this simply implements doing things decently and in order based on the general rules of biblical church government. So we're not saying, and no Presbyterian has ever said, that all the details of the way a church does business are in the New Testament. No, but the essential foundation the main points are there, and that is what we mean by just divinum, or the divine right Presbyterian view. And I've come to love Presbyterian government more the older I've gotten as a Christian, because my experience has proved to me the way, even when it doesn't work very well, it's better than the systems that completely break down in certain areas. The reason it sometimes doesn't work is because we're sinners in the system. And I believe that it's a healthy system. I think that at a local level, what you see is it is the best protection against tyranny on the one hand, where one guy is the boss, and chaos on the other, where no one's the boss, and usually the strong personality in the group ends up taking over to control things. And so you have a plurality of elders. And furthermore, this is not to say that there is no authority or giftedness in the general office of the believer. We know that we're a kingdom of priests and kings. Okay, so every member of the congregation is gifted to minister in the church. What officers are is those who are gifted to lead their ministry, to lead their service. And so you basically have, you have deed and word gifts in the church. And what you have is that you have deacons leading the deed gifts and word gifts being led by the elders and the minister of the word. They focus more on the word. And, you know, you see this in Philippians. Paul addresses the elders and the deacons of the church, and I think that you see this basic distinction in the new covenant between these two essential forms of ministry. So we're not the only ones with gifts in the church, but we've been called to lead those with gifts in serving the Lord and serving his people. Now, I've come to believe in something called a three office view, and here, in fairness to my brethren who disagree, within the OP, there are those who hold a moderate two office view, as well as those of us who hold a three office view. I will say, and this is meant to prejudice you in favor of my position, but it is historically accurate, that Presbyterianism, by and large, prior to the 19th century, has been three office in its view. In fact, Calvin was four office. And here, I think, sort of a holdover from the medieval church, the fourth office was the doctor of the church, a doctor of theology, who was a guide in terms of the theological position of the church. And I think that a minister of the word, that a doctor of theology, would simply be a subset of that third office. The two-office view basically sees that there are elders and deacons, or there are ministers and deacons. Only two offices, however you name them. And these two offices, what happens basically is that we're, in our circles, what the two office guys do is they, to me, inconsistently insist that some elders go to theological seminary and that other elders don't have to. And I just want to say, why did I have to? Well, of course, I wanted to. But there's a tremendous inconsistency there, because if, in fact, there are only two offices, then either all elders have to go to theological seminary or none of them do. But in fairness to my brethren, they would see a kind of biblical division of labor among elders. Some are specially set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine, and those have to go to seminary. Okay, but that's really a three-office view. It really, really is. And I don't want to get into debates about terminology, but I think rather than seeing elder and minister as genus, species of the same genus, I think that they're distinct offices in the New Covenant. And I honestly have come to believe that the minister of the word is normally what the New Testament is referring to when it uses presbyteros and episkopos, the overseers, the minister of the word. The elder is the one who the, what we now call the elder is a helper in government, in governing the church, and I think have basically the same holiness qualifications and leadership qualifications, with one exception, that you do not have to teach and preach the Word of God publicly. Now, notice I said you don't have to. You may. And here I am, a strongly three-office view, but I'm not against elders teaching and preaching publicly. I think that normally a wise elder will not want to preach every Sunday because they realize how much goes into doing it well. But to especially be ready, I always have liked to have at least one man who was ready with a sermon, even if it was C.A. Spurgeon's sermon, that's okay, but with something substantive to be ready to give to God's people on the Lord's Day morning. But I don't believe that's a requirement. I think you have to be able to communicate the Word of God to others, explain the doctrines of the church, and minister to them in their hour of need. Absolutely. But that you have to be able to do that in a public forum, I don't believe is a requirement. Well, I think, see, that those qualifications, actually, George, I'm going to use them for elders, because I think elders have to be all of those things except apt to teach. I think that's the minister of the word. That's Calvin's view. If you look at him, where he gets the office of the elder is from 1 Corinthians 12 and from Romans 14, helpers and government. So I think that those are, and see, this is where the two and a half office view is what my brother in the OP like to call themselves, who believe in the division of labor. They would say, well, now 1 Timothy 3:1 and following is for all elders, teaching elders, and ruling elders. It applies to all of them. And I'm not going to argue over that, because I think, yes, there's a list of attributes that elders need to hold, to have, ruling elders need to have, and the only one that I would not... See, what I used to do in the old days, and this is serviceable now too, apt to teach simply means to be able to, ready to explain the Word of God and give an answer to those who ask of the hope that is in you. It doesn't say that they have to teach publicly. I happen to think, though, that that really is referring to the minister of the Word, and that public ministry is really in view. But what's clear in terms of the helper or governor in the church is that they are part of a session that applies this one-on-one to the people of God. So, and there's always been a debate about this within Presbyterianism. So I'm comfortable with brethren who disagree with me. My big point, though, is that we've got to uphold some kind of distinction if we're to protect the ministry of the elder and the ministry of the preacher. Because if we blur them, then you're going to have, you know, elders who want to be preachers and preachers who spend more time doing things that they shouldn't be doing. You need to know what you're about. And I think that the three-office view goes a long way to preserving the distinctiveness of the minister. See, on a strict two-office view, really, no one should go to seminary. And if no one goes to seminary, we're going to end up with ignorant ministry. And if we end up with ignorant ministry, we will lose the power and effectiveness of the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what our forefathers feared. And that's why I think the three-office view is going to protect the education of the minister. It also protects the unique ministry of the elder as an under-shepherd with the minister. So in terms of functioning on the session, I look at myself as first among equals. Well, all that means is that I moderate the meetings and take some initiative, because I am at this 60 hours a week, and I don't expect my brothers to be doing this 60 hours a week, although sometimes they do call me from work. But the fact is that there I expect to take the initiative and take leadership among equals. But when we discuss an issue, if I bring up an issue, let's say on the building, especially on the building, I don't want to go on my own wisdom on these things. And if, let's say someone says, gee, you know, we didn't think about this, and I really disagree with your position on this, we need to go this way, I am they're my equal in the decision-making process of the session. And I'm going to listen carefully. And I have very often acceded to that other view and said, you know, I never thought of that. I think that your wisdom on this is superior to mine, and we need to think about going the way that Elder Smith is suggesting. And so that's basically where this 2 and 3 office view leads to in terms of the practical outworking. And we'll get into that a little bit more down the road. Eldership is so necessary for the spiritual ministry of the church. And what happens, you see, we're told to shepherd the flock, to feed the flock. And no man can begin to do this on his own. We have about 49 members now, I think, in total, including all the babies and the church mice. It's already an enormous amount of care for one man. Now, fortunately, already there are those who have, this church has been unique in that way, I think, that for a mission work, it's already functioning in almost every way, except that we formally don't have a session. It's functioning as an established church. And I'm supremely thankful for that. But when it comes to visiting the people and being aware of what's going on in people's lives and dealing with all the details of a congregation's life, everything from the building to a person that's dying of cancer, it's far more than one man could ever do on his own. And in fact, it would be unwise, because no one man, not, even if you had the hours in the day, you don't have the wisdom to deal with every situation on your own. Oh, yes. No, I'm just talking. Oh, absolutely, George. No, I said that before now. Remember when I said before that the believers have gifts, and what the elders and deacons are doing is they are leading people in the use of those gifts. Okay, so there the gifts are being used, but then there's the job of the leaders. And so all I'm talking about in terms of the number of things that need to be done is what the leaders are supposed to be doing. Not they're doing everything that all the members are supposed to be doing, but just what we're supposed to be doing in terms of giving guidance. And in there, you know, alone, you have, I basically think that you need one elder for every 10 families in the church. That's a minimum requirement. Now, I said 10 families, not 10 people. And I think that, you know, that means at least now we need 2 elders in order to function properly here in this congregation. And if we had 3 or 4, it would be even better. Because I think also, it's sort of like a building. If you have a building that's quite a bit bigger than your present group, when people come, they're going to feel like there's room for them to fit in. This is, you know, the church growth people have realized this for a long time, and it's just an insight into the obvious. Same is true, I think, with the eldership. If you have more elders than you actually need at the time, it's going to be, you'll be ready for the growth that's coming down the road. But no, what an elder is, a large part of what an elder is going to do is to come up, form principles of ministry and worship and the life of the church that the group does together, and then administer those and make sure that they get done, and that make sure that people do them, that people are asked to do them or directed in doing them, and then that they're completed properly. So that's not the doing of everything, absolutely not. And I appreciate that point, George, because that is the priesthood of all believers. But just in the leadership, just making the decisions and overseeing the work is a big job. And one man is simply not sufficient. The Bible is so clear about the plurality of elders. Now, a second thing would be that the power of the keys, I don't know if this is second, it's another thing. I don't want to mess up your numbering system. If you're crazy enough to number things, if I don't give you numbers, don't number them, because you'll get all mixed up. The power of the keys. The Lord Jesus has the keys to Hades and to death. And what he does is he gives the power of the keys to the apostles, who in turn give them to the ordinary officers of the church. Says, you have power to bind on earth and make that a binding in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is to say, we have the keys of entry. We control the door of the church. And how do we do that? Well, we do it through doctrine and discipline. Now, I think the keys is just really a general symbol. It doesn't say that there are two. It just says the keys. But I think doctrine and discipline have been understood properly to be those are the means by which people enter or leave the congregation. And we have real authority. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in this, but it means that if we're seeking to be faithful according to the Word of God, that when we admit people into membership, we assure ourselves that they are putting their faith in Jesus Christ and that they're willing to submit to our governing authority as their under-shepherd. Okay? We make sure of that. We're exercising the keys. When we see them straying from the truth, we go and we do something about it. And their vow makes them promise that they will heed that discipline. That fourth vow, let me tell you, is in some ways the most important of all four of them. Because what it does is, it puts the reality of the first three in their profession to believe God's word, to trust in Jesus Christ, and to follow him as a disciple. This fourth vow puts feet on those three vows because we're overseeing their lives. And so then, if they walk away from the Lord and they deny him either through moral or doctrinal error or both, that same key may force them out the door. God forbid. But that's what he means by binding and loosing. And that is our power. This is awesome. An awesome, and I think sometimes to me, a very frightening responsibility. Now, I think we do have to understand that we're not asked to do the impossible, which is to read people's hearts. But we are asked to be wise. And so we ask for public profession. We ask certain questions, diagnostic. We do a diagnosis of a person to see if there's good evidence that the root of the matter is in them. And we exercise these keys with a great sense of responsibility before God. It means that we spend time praying as a session together. God, help us. God, give us wisdom. God, fill us with your spirit and with the word of Jesus Christ so that we will be able to bring honor to your name. You are our king. We are your ambassadors. We need to be prayerful when we think about the awesome responsibility that the keys entail. Look in this book of discipline. You'll see the basic rules for reception and removal of members. Know those pages. I've got them all underlined in yellow because we use them all the time. We're always opening to this section and saying, well, now, what situation is this person in? Someone comes to us and says, we want to transfer. We're moving to Washington, D.C., and we want to go transfer to the OP church there. What do we do? Well, there's a paragraph that covers that here. And if we know this book, we will know the wisdom of our forefathers who've gone before us, who over centuries have put this way of doing things together in written form so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel and we can do our job better and make sure that people don't fall between the cracks. I'm amazed at how loose people are in our day. Good churches, loose with membership and the importance of keeping these roles clean. We don't do this because we're bureaucrats. We do it because those roles have names of human beings that are saved by grace on them. And we keep them close because we care about those people. We don't just leave Mrs. Smith on long after she's moved to Florida. 15 years later, she's still a member of our church because she liked our congregation. We need to instruct Mrs. Smith that when she goes to Florida, she needs another congregation because we can't help her in Florida, but the church in her town can. And so we push her. We write letters to her, and we say, Mrs. Smith, join that church because we can't shepherd you in Manchester, New Hampshire any longer. We love you so much that we're going to push you to get into that church. Now, there are ways of dealing with that as well, George. And I think, the fundamental way of dealing with it is to teach a high view of the church every day by our doctrine and example. And then we're going to have those types of people. And there are different ways of, you know, if someone may get disgruntled and just say, take my name off the rolls, I don't want anything more to do. Well, we need to try and talk them out of that. But if they persist and they just don't show up for a year to worship, we need to be patient and give these things time, but then there's something we can do about it. And the book gives us direction on just that thing, that kind of thing. We can also warn other churches. Oh, yes. Right. Well, and we need to push them, and we need to do it both ways. If they leave our church disgruntled, we need to push them to deal with the issues. And then not be afraid to admit that there may be a better fit for them for different reasons. There may be chemistry questions that, you know, it may be better. But we got to be careful, because the inveterate church hopper is always got, they make too much of the chemistry question, okay? The other thing we've got to do is when people come through those doors here, where do you come from? Why are you leaving? Tell us, what kind of a view of the church do you have? Very important question. We'll get into some of these things as we get into the actual daily working of the session. Okay, deacons, very important. We don't have anyone here aspiring to the diaconate, or do we? This is all, everyone is all reading the eldership book on Burkhoff and DeCoster. But deacons, of course, lead a very important ministry in the church, as we have found out with all...